I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I feel like I'm preaching depressing sermons lately. I told the Lord this morning, I said, Lord, I want a rah-rah sermon. I want one that's really going to pep us up and cheer, yes, rally, go for God, yes, and all this. And he didn't give me one tonight. I don't know if they're thinking sermons or if it's I believe it's a preparation of things to come. And it's being stable. I've been thinking all day about this and meditating even this evening and just seeking the Lord on things. And really, most of what is taught is learning how to overcome opposition. You know, the word of faith, you're overcoming the world, you're overcoming the devil, you're strengthening yourself, girding your loins, you know, with the truth and the righteousness and all these different things. And We think of that of, well, we're fighting the devil, but I want to take a look tonight about times of persecution. Matthew chapter 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's kind of scary. Because he's the Prince of Peace, right? He's the one that's supposed to bring harmony into the world and everything else. And he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And boy, we don't like that. Particularly from the denomination that I was raised in, it was a pacifist group. And they basically believe, you know, the golden rule that you do unto others. And they will automatically do back to you the same way you did to them. And when I got to college, I found out that only works among people of like precious faith. that didn't work with the world. It's like they see a sucker coming a mile away and you're it. I was not prepared for college. I played midnight basketball and it didn't help at all. Almost didn't survive the first 3 months. I have personal experience that does not work to keep you out of trouble. It actually creates time for you to get into trouble and into things that you shouldn't get into. But you know, I basically believe that the world was a good place and the world was a safe place. And if you're a Christian raised in America, you still essentially see things as that way. We live in a safe, secure place. Our cage gets rattled from time to time when they think about the rules that they're talking about passing, the anti-discrimination rules, that if you speak against homosexuals, if you speak against certain things, that they can arrest you for hate speech. And it's amazing the hate, what they call hate speech. And I'll put it like this. Hank Williams Jr. got into trouble because he made the statement that President Obama and Boehner meeting together is like Hitler and Netanyahu meeting together. And they said, well, he called Obama Hitler. He said, no, that wasn't what I was saying. What I'm saying is when you've got two people that are so opposed to each other, you know, and you try to bring together and play a round of golf, that you're not going to accomplish anything because you were so opposed to each other to start with. He wasn't trying to say Obama is Hitler, and he wasn't trying to say Netanyahu is, you know, is Christ. I mean, he wasn't trying to say anything like that, but that's how the news media took it, and they took it as, well, this is hate speech. But it's amazing that George Bush was called Hitler, was called Satan, and nobody got offended at that. We were talking earlier about Tim Tebow, and the announcers on the game today were even saying that most of the attacks on Tim Tebow are not because of his skill or lack of skill or his playing ability. It is simply because they are personal attacks. Well, the only thing unique about Tim Tebow is that he's been a Christian most of his life, and he has lived a Christian life, and it bothers them that someone has lived so clean, and they want to bring him down. And so they're coming opposed to him. And you think, well, this is what the word of faith is about, overcoming obstacles, beating the world, winning, coming up on top, rah, 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 and cheer and everything like that. And it really is, but I think as American Christians, we see the word of faith in one way, and if you preach it over in Africa, they see it the same way, but maybe enhanced 100 times or 1,000 times. You go to Haiti and talk about word of faith. And, you know, here it's like, well, do I get my 45-inch TV or 55-inch TV versus a 46-inch TV? That's a word of faith. And in Haiti, they're talking about, do I get a meal today? Do I not get thrown out today? In Africa and Southeast Asia, do I get killed today or don't I get killed today? You know, this is the word of faith that I survived the attack on my village when they've arrested and killed Christians, which they are doing over there. It's interesting of all these different things going on in the world, and yet we are isolated about it, if we even hear about it in America, because those things tend to not make the news in the United States. You know, the United States and Israel are unique among nations. Both are founded on biblical precepts and on a particular worldview. And if you look at all the other nations, you find that only Israel and only the United States, and maybe Canada, because they take on a lot of things that the United States has done in the past. But we're the only nations that have actually been formed with a biblical worldview. Nobody else has. England wasn't. France isn't. Russia isn't. South American nations are not founded on a Christian or a biblical worldview. We heard a minister say this some time ago, and it really hit us, that God created Israel because God loved them. The United States was created because we love God. And it's a different perspective on things, even between Israel and the United States. Israel knows that they are the apple of God's eye. And we just love God. And so God created the United States of America because of our love for Him. It's interesting that in this sect, or in this understanding, that a Jew is not persecuted in Israel. Now think about it. A Jew is not persecuted in Israel. You say, well, of course not. It's a Jewish state. Exactly. It is unimaginable that a Jew would be persecuted or attacked or put down in Israel, because it is a Jewish state. And until the 1960s, Christians were not persecuted in the United States. It was unimaginable. One of the early laws in the United States, a man was brought in, and this came before the U.S. Supreme Court. A man was brought forward and accused of treason and convicted of treason, not to be put unto death, but was convicted of treason because he blasphemed the name of Jesus in a public street. Wow. And today, you know, you can't make a religious speech if you're a politician without having all kinds of lawsuits and everything else. We have come a long way, baby. And it's not about smoking. It's about the attitude within the United States. Part of the difference is Israel has always had enemies. They know they have enemies. One of my close friends in college was Jewish, and I asked him, we were talking about being Jewish and things like that, because for me it didn't make any difference. I was not raised to look at a person's color of skin or background or anything like that. I had just accepted him as a human being. And it hit me when he was talking about his Jewishness, and he says, Gordon, a Jew is always a Jew. He says, we know when the persecution comes, regardless of what's going on, Jews will always be persecuted. And we know that nobody will ever stand with us. And he says, it makes no religious if you're a religious Jew or a secular Jew, you're considered a Jew. A Jew is a Jew is a Jew. And that really hit me. And it's like, I just don't understand that. Jews are God's people. Jews are, you know, they're our biblical forebears. They're our founding fathers. Like, why this? And it concerns me that even today they're saying that anti-Semitism is rising in the United States. A hatred against Jews is beginning to surface again. While we've got all the laws against hate speech and all this stuff, but yet anti-Semitism is on the rise again. And I would just say this, if anti-Semitism is rising, more division is rising. Because I think that's just a precursor, maybe a shadow of things to come. So we're looking at an age when America is going to become more divided, while we're talking about developing more and more unity among us as a people. And yet the exact opposite is going on. Well, Israel has always had enemies. They know they will always have enemies. The Jewish state, Israel, was founded, and they knew that they would come under attack. They knew that the world would not like a Jewish state. However, in America, we've always been able to overcome impossible odds. We've never known an enemy that we can't defeat. We've never known a power that we couldn't subvert, that we couldn't, if they go toe-to-toe with us in war, that we will beat them. We defeated the world's superpower to become a nation. England was the superpower of the world. Nobody could defeat England, and yet this little podunk country, you know, defeated the great superpower of the world. Even Englishmen felt this was just inconceivable that we could win against their army and against their training, and yet we did it. Fighting World War II, nobody thought we could fight on two fronts, and yet we did it. Fought two major wars at one time, and we soundly defeated and routed the enemy. And we caused the collapse of the Soviet Empire without a shot being fired, just because of our economic pressure on them and the things that we were taking around the world. We defeated them, but today's a lot different. The United States lost its first war in Vietnam. The wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have an undetermined end. Exit plans have replaced victory plans. We now go into wars, and as George Bush said famously, we need to have an exit strategy. Well, if you win, you don't need an exit strategy. Now, when you fight to a draw, like in Korea, that war, we didn't defeat the enemy. We just fought them to a standstill, but we didn't defeat them. And North Korea is exporting nuclear technology around the world to our enemies, and the concern is that they will give nuclear weapons to our Al-Qaeda and terrorist groups. So there's that worry about that. United States has lost its status as the world power, whether it's military, whether it's economical, whether it's moral, whether it's political. People say we've lost our resolve to win. We've lost our resolve as a nation. These are not good things. What has changed is that a Christian worldview is no longer dominant in the United States. And that is for sure that that's true. I'll say along with that, it's interesting to me that creation cannot be taught in the schools. You know, that's kind of an understood thing. And yet a recent survey of high school biology teachers say 86% mention creation and talk about creation, even though it's not on the curriculum. They're allowed to do that legally. And about 86% do not believe in evolution from molecules to humans. After all the indoctrination that we've had, after all the studies that have been out with all that, the teachers themselves overwhelmingly, and these are not all Christian teachers, but they reject the concept of evolution the way that it is, the concept of evolution, period. It just cannot be proved out scientifically, and it has not captured the worldview, or that worldview has not captured the hearts of the American people. By and large, American people still believe that God at least had some hand in creating man and in the at least the direction of evolution, which really is not evolution, because evolution is pure random chance. There is no God involved. It's anti-God. 1 Corinthians 12, we're getting close to Acts 8, but 1 Corinthians 12, 32 talks about the tribe of Issachar, and it says they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I'm preaching this because I don't know if we have an understanding of the times. I don't know if we really understand. We perceive these things going on, but do we really understand the times that we're living in? Thomas Jefferson said, "The spirit of resistance to government is so valuable on certain occasions that I wish it to be always kept alive. It will often be exercised when wrong, but better so than not to be exercised at all. I like a little rebellion now and then." That's a direct quote from Thomas Jefferson, an interesting quote. Well, our times are bad, and maybe it's time for some rebellion. Now, not wanton rebellion, not a rebellion of anarchy that's destructive and just rips everything apart. That was not the American Revolution. That's what some people consider revolution, is just destroy everything and whatever comes up in its place will be better than what we have. Well, what you will get is total anarchy and somebody will impose. But the revolution I'm talking about is we need a reformation. Reformers, I'll go to King Josiah. They were cleaning the temple. And as they were cleaning the temple and doing some reconstruction in the temple, they found a book hidden away in an alcove. And they got the book out, and it was the Hebrew Bible. And Josiah had the priest read it to him, because whether we can imagine this or not, they had lost concept of the Bible, and they had just gone by traditions, and they had lost the understanding. And they knew certain things because of tradition that had maintained it, but they really had lost the concept of the Bible and what God had said to Israel as a nation. So Josiah had the priests come in, and they read the scripture to him. And as they read the scripture, we're talking about the first five books, Moses' books. That's the Bible that they rediscovered. And as they read that to him, he began to weep. And he said, we've got to repent. And so Josiah began a reformation. They went back to the Mosaic Law. They went back to the Bible. They went back to seeking God. And they found, you know, boy, if we will humble ourselves, if we will give ourselves to God, God will bless us and get us out of the mess that we're in. And so Josiah led a major revolution, a reformation in Israel, because he found and rediscovered the scripture, and revival happened. They gave their lives so that we would have God's word, or other reformers gave their lives so we would have God's word in our own language. Wesley, I mean, all these people, they sacrificed. They were willing to give their lives. My favorite martyr is John Huss. And I like him because when he was burned alive at the stake for having a Bible study, and the Bible study came to him and says, you know, if it's worth it, raise a finger so that we know that it's worth what you're going through. And when the flames were around him and he was dying, he raised up two fingers. It's more than worth it. You know, I don't know what he saw as the flames enveloped him. I don't know what he was going through his mind when he died, but he was telling the disciples, it's more than worth it for the glory of God. What an example to set. And we all know the result of that. Eventually, the kings that burned these people at the stake yielded, and we have the King James Bible that the king authorized out of the very man that he had condemned to death and had murdered, legally murdered, just a few years before. He printed his Bible almost word for word that he had translated. But now it was the king's Bible, so now it was okay. They had to yield. Billy Graham said it like this. He said, every generation needs its own revival. What's that? Reformation. We need, every generation, we need to discover the scripture for ourselves. And when we find the scripture, we'll have a revival because of the goodness of God. Again, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name should humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Again, this whole concept about revival, about reformation, if we will do it, if we will rediscover the things of God and put them into practice, we can cause a revival in this land. Amen? Well, the question is, what do our times require? You know, with the persecution beginning to show up, with hate speech edicts, and they're talking about actually, literally, and this has happened in Canada, preachers that have spoken the word of God regarding homosexuality have been arrested, have been convicted, and have been sent to prison because of preaching the Bible. But now, in the mosque, Islam can say death to all infidels, and that's not hate speech. We're just saying this is sin. And when you die, God will hold you accountable for it. That's hate speech. But if we preach murdering and killing and getting rid of all the infidels, that's okay. That's not violating the hate speech law. So hate speech is really just control of who gets to say what. It's not about hate speech at all if you go by the term hate speech. It just, our whole system is off because we no longer base it on the Word of God. It's now based on evolutionary thought, where whatever I think at the moment is right. And the press even said about President Clinton that he was such a good liar. And they said, we know he's lying, but to him, it's really not a lie because whatever he says at the moment, he actually believes it. So he's not really lying to us, but we know it's a lie. And it's like, they reported that in the papers. This is what the reporters that liked Bill Clinton said. We know he's a liar. We know when we have news interviews, we know he's flat out lying to us, but it's really okay because gosh darn, he's so good at it. You know, it's just like, but there's no biblical base. Lying is okay if you're good at it. It's if you're a bad liar that you get into trouble. You know, Herman Cain is in the midst of a controversy right now, and I heard, I think it was Friday or Saturday, that one of the accusers who wanted to go public has now come out and said they don't think they want to dredge up all the past again. You already did it. And I like what Rush Limbaugh said, because everybody's been condemning Cain because his response to this. The response was too late. It was too early. It's not enough. It's more than what he should do. I mean, any side you want to look at, they've been condemning Cain and his campaign for response. And Rush Limbaugh says, but because, and this is one of the biggest complaints, he hadn't planned a response to this. They didn't have this all worked out about how they would handle this situation. And I like what Rush Limbaugh said, because he says, well, if you just tell the truth, maybe you don't need a plan. What a novel idea. He didn't have to plan all this because maybe he's telling the truth. And Rush says, I don't know whether he did or didn't. We don't even know what the charges are against him yet. But now the people bringing the charges are backing off, which tells you that this is a media event. It's not about sexual harassment or about anything. It's about the politics of personal destruction. And that is the extent of it. So how do we respond? How do we respond to criticism against ourselves? How do we respond to all these things? Remember, Jesus said that if they reject you, it's because they've rejected me. You know, it's not just because they don't like who you are. It's not just your personality, but you bring the power of God on the scene, and that makes people uncomfortable. So how should we respond to our times? Do we hide? Do we withdraw? Do we just fall into fear and worry and fret and all these different things? Well, I think, and we're almost to Acts 8, I think what we need in our time, we need Gideons and we need Elishas. This is how we respond. We need people to rise up. To Gideon, God said, go in this might of yours that you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? We need Gideons. We need Gideons that go in the power of God instead of our own power. We need Gideons that know that God is with them. We need the Gideons to rise up and take authority and not just hide in the cave anymore and be able to take the initiative and take the things of God and go forth and meet the enemy. And God says, you'll defeat him. We need Elishas, who prayed for his servant, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see that there are more of us than there are of them. We need those kinds of people that can see, not the defeat, not the fear, but can see the ability and opportunities to overcome. Now, coming to Acts chapter 8. See, you thought I had forgotten. It says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, meaning the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now remember, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Damascus is a long way from Jerusalem. Damascus today is in Syria, and Damascus was, there was a Jewish settlement in Damascus at the time, but he was going to Damascus. So this persecution was going outside of even the national Israel. Verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now they could have gone into caves, they could have hidden and never been heard from again. But they didn't. They went while they were being persecuted, while knowing Stephen had just been murdered, knowing that people are being hauled out of their homes and arrested and tried for religious crimes and sent to prison. They went out preaching the gospel. Were they afraid? I'm sure they were. But they had found something that was greater than what anybody could do to them. And they began to preach. Now, they had an understanding of their times. They understood that the kingdom of God had come, and they went and preached. Kingdom of God's here. Well, isn't this marvelous? We're all being persecuted. Hallelujah. Yeah, but the kingdom of God is present. God has done great things for us, and the church grew. In the midst of persecution, the church grew. That's amazing. They understood something else. They identified with the cross. Now, the cross is a sign of victory, but it is also a sign of persecution. And they identified with it. I think it was Peter, I'm not sure. I'm not really good at how all the disciples died. But I think it was Peter that they wanted to crucify him. And he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same way that Christ was crucified. So they crucified him upside down. Oh, man. That seems to me worse than Jesus. But he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified and killed like Jesus was. So put me upside down. And they did it for him. Let him die the way he wanted to die. I wonder how many fingers he held up. Is it worth it, Peter? Oh, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it. Hallelujah. See, they understood that the world had not simply rejected Christ as a logical choice. They understood that the world hated God. And we think if we're just nice to people that they'll just come into the fold. If we just treat them well, that they'll just agree with us. And you find out that they don't. And it's a shock. But what I just described is normal outside the United States. If you get outside of the United States borders, the fact that people hate God, Yahweh, I'm going to start calling him that more and more, I think, because we need to identify who the God is that we worship. He is Yahweh. I am that I am, the creator, the author, the giver of life. We need to start identifying who he is so that we don't just get a generic God and accept him. But if you go to India, it's illegal to make converts to Christianity. Illegal. It is illegal to be a foreigner and be a minister, a pastor, or an evangelist in India. You have to get special permission from the government to be able to come in to have rallies. They have to give you, and even then you're not allowed to make converts. They have to have native Indians stand up and make the case because you're not allowed to give an altar call. Isn't it amazing? And we're saying, well, we need to be more like India. Oh, well, if we would, it would be for Christianity, and that would be hate speech. So we can't allow that. But in India, it's illegal, like I said, to make converts. In Egypt right now, they are burning Coptic Christian churches. Coptic is just an early form of Christianity. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Scriptures. You know, they're like us. They just go by a different name and probably more according to Greek Orthodox than American churches. But still, they're burning their churches. They're killing their priests. They're arresting them. They're beating them up. They're taking their possessions, burning their homes right now. And we say, oh, isn't it wonderful for the Arab Spring? It's bringing democracy and human respect to everyone in Egypt. Well, not to the Christians in Egypt. This is normal. Persecution is the norm around the world, and Christians in the United States are not prepared for this. We don't know how to cope with it. And yet we're looking at it becoming closer and closer and closer to outright persecution of Christians, and we still don't really have a response because we keep electing the people that are bringing the persecution and authoring the persecution against Christians. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about persecution. I'm just going to give you a couple scriptures. Go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to take you back to what many consider the very, very, very first sermon that Jesus preached, the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, he talks about persecution. Matthew 5, verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Talks about persecution in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, peacemakers, the humble, those who love God, those who hunger and thirst. Oh, and the persecuted. It's like, why? Because Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he came to bring a sword. He knew he did not come to bring peace. He's going to set us against our family, against our neighbors, against the governments. He understood this because this is a radical message of the kingdom of God that literally turns the world right side up. Because the world's upside down. And he's putting things back in their proper order. The next scripture I want to give to you is Luke 21. This is toward the end, and people are asking Jesus, well, what's going to be like the end times, and what's going to happen to us, and things like this. And in Luke chapter 21, in verse 8, this is a long passage, but verse 8, Jesus says, take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And we always say, well, wars are a sign of the end times. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry about it. There's always been wars, there will always be wars. Just kind of get used to it. You know, we're so panicky today. You know, there are more volcanoes erupting today than ever before in history. It's a sign of the end times. Well, there's always been volcanoes. They've always erupted. Is it a sign of the end times? Yes, because the earth is groaning and moaning for the sons of God to be revealed, for us to come forth. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Wow. He said, before the signs of the end time come, there's going to be persecution. I think that's why the Jews were so, I don't know what the right word is, why they were able to endure the Holocaust, because they felt like the Messiah is soon going to come. Because they call it Jacob's trouble. The Jews refer to that as Jacob's trouble, but yet I believe Scripture says Jacob's trouble is yet to come. It's going to get worse for the Jews than the Holocaust. But he says this is for the redemption of Israel. I don't think I'm beginning to see some things in that, and it scares me, and it makes me want the rapture to occur quick so we can avoid all that stuff. But if it doesn't, what will we do? Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my namesake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. See, we're looking at, oh, isn't this going to be horrible? And God said, no. It's going to be, you're going to be able to give testimony. There's going to be a witness in this that you can give testimony to the world. When Stephen was killed, he gave testimony. He gave testimony to the world. When John Huss was martyred, he gave testimony. It's more than worth it. It's more than worth it to die for Christ. It's more than worth it for the glory of God to be manifested than it is to deny him and run and hide in a cave. It's more than worth it. They said in the Colosseum in Rome, for every Christian that was martyred, for every Christian that was killed by the sword or torn apart by wild animals, there were 10 people in the stands watching them that converted. For every martyr, they brought 10. How many have you brought to Christ in your life? Have you brought 10? You know, most Christians never witness. Never witness. They say only about 1% of believers ever actually witness and lead anybody else to the Lord. That's a terrible thing. You know, maybe we need some persecution so we'll start giving testimony to God, because we're hiding in rocks and caves because, well, they don't like me down there. You know, the old joke that I tell, the boy woke up and told his mother, you know, says, I don't want to get up today. She says, you've got to at Sunday, and we're going to church. He said, I don't want to go to church. He said, well, but you've got to go to church. Mom, I don't want to go to church. They don't like me down there. They're mean to me. They say bad things about me. She says, son, you've got to get up and go to church. You're the pastor. You know, and it's just, but we're so concerned about what people are going to think about us, and we forget what Jesus said. It's not about you. They reject you because they reject God. They reject Jesus Christ. So when are we going to give testimony? But they don't like me down there. But it's not you. It's Christ in you that they're rejecting, and we need to understand that. The persecution doesn't come against you. It comes against the God in you. These are the things that we've got to begin to understand about persecution. He says, so in 13, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Now, I'll add to that a little bit. I don't think I'm too wrong here. Don't get all fret and worry about what am I going to do if they come after me. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about how you're going to respond to it. He says, in 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Don't worry about it, but just know and be prepared that when you convert, welcome to the new world. They hate you. They hate because they hate God. But he says, if you'll stay with me, I'll fill your mouth. I'll give you a testimony that your enemies will not be able to resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. Oh, hallelujah. Even though you might be put to death, not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. When I think about Christians today in America, we are bent out of shape on a bad hair day. I don't think we're ready for persecution. You know, we get upset when it rains, it's too messy to come to church. When it's sunny, it's too nice to come to church. And we have gone to Haiti and we have preached and it poured rain. I mean a cloudburst. And people came to church in the rain. They came soaked. And they sat there for 2-3 hours in services and praised God and worshiped God and honored God. And then when you go home at night, there's no streetlights. And these women, 55, 65 years old, are running in front of the Jeep because we have lights on the Jeep. And they're using the lights to be able to see the road. So they're running probably a mile. And they're running, and Preval would go real slow so that they go. And they stop in the mud puddles in the road and wash off their legs and feet, and then they take off running again. And they came to church. How many Americans do you know would come to church if they had to walk in the rain? How many would show up? Well, you've got to have padded pews. You've got to have air conditioning. You've got to have a good singers. You've got to have a good preacher. You've got to have you got to have cookies in the foyer, and you got to have coffee in the sanctuary because we got to be able to wear shorts. And if you don't do that, I'm offended. Listen, most of what Christians get offended at is not worth a pile of beans. It's just not worth it. We get bent out of shape. Well, I've had people tell me, "Well, you didn't speak to me last Sunday. I'm mad at you." I said, "I didn't even see you last Sunday." They go out the other door and they're upset at me because I didn't speak to them. It's like, this is not persecution. I keep thinking. I've told this to Roxanne and Debbie multiple times, but the scripture keeps coming up to me as Jesus carrying the cross and the ladies crying on the wayside. And he turns to him, and he looks at him and says, "If this is how you act when the wood's green, what are you going to do when it's dry?" If we get offended at because someone didn't speak to us, or someone, you know, maybe they were busy, maybe they had something else to do that you didn't know about. Maybe someone was dying, and they were going to the hospital to visit them, and you're upset, "Well, they didn't say hi to me. They didn't greet me." If that offends you, what are you going to do when they come and arrest you for Christ? Are you ready to stand if you can't stand against the little things? The early church understood they lived in a hostile world. And the world only respects power. They don't. Mercy is seen as a weakness in most places. It really is. Although mercy, we know mercy is a strength, but the world doesn't see it that way. They see it as weakness. So if you show mercy, they're going to find ways to take advantage of you. In America, we call them con artists, but they're all over the world, and many of them are government leaders, and they will take advantage of us. I was not raised with that concept. I was not raised that people would take advantage. I was not raised that the world is hostile to Christianity or to believers. I was raised with the golden rule, like I said. If you treat everybody fine, they will automatically treat you the same way. But, you know, that's not what the Bible says. We are to treat people the right way, no matter how they treat us. It's not dependent upon who they are. We are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We are to know how the world works. And unfortunately, in most churches, and I'd have to include ours in that, we don't teach people how to be prepared for the real world. We don't teach them that if you're a good kid, when you go to college or you get outside of the doors of this church, they will try to tear you to shreds just for sport. You know, that's how they do. We're not ready. I wasn't ready for it. And sometimes I think I'm still not ready for it. Because it's like, but they don't like me. What's going on here? It's like, get over it, Gordon. Now, dying for Yeshua, Jesus, and righteousness is the ultimate expression of bearing witness of the coming resurrection of the body and the coming kingdom of the Messiah. It's the ultimate witness. Not the only one, But it is the ultimate witness. You know, many faith people believe that martyrdom is a failure. We believe in the prosperity message so much, and it's true. It will work. There's nothing wrong with it. But what happens if you don't get blessed? And we have people come to church. Well, I come for the blessing, buddy. Well, okay, are you ready to pay the price? What? Are you ready to stand for Jesus? Well, I don't know. Are you ready to tithe? I want to be blessed. I don't want to tithe. No. You don't understand. If you don't tithe, the Bible says you rob from God, and the Bible also says robbers do not get into heaven. Well, I just don't believe in the letter of the law. It's not a letter of the law. Thieves will not get into the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't tithe, you're a thief. Well, I just don't like that hard preaching. Oh, this isn't hard. No. This isn't hard. Liars don't get into heaven. Gossips don't get into heaven. You want to? In my second church, we had a guy wrote me a letter because I asked people, well, what would you like us to study? What would you like us to preach about? And I was curious about the things. And I got this one note that says, I want you to preach about sin. And he signed it, so I knew who it was. And it's like he wanted me to preach about everybody else's sin. Well, I would have started on his. You know, it's like, oh, that's a wicked topic to talk about. It is sin, isn't it, of getting hard. And people get offended. And in America, hey, I can go down to the church on the corner. And they'll convince me that I'm okay and I'm justified in my sin. We went to one church one time, and a girl got up and sang, and the pastor turned around to us and said, boy, isn't she anointed? And I wanted to say, no, she's not. She's got a lovely voice, but she's not anointed. Found out later, she had been drunk the night before and was on drugs during the service. Boy, isn't she anointed? No, she's not. Gifted, not anointed. There's a difference. And yet we've accepted the giftings to be the anointing because we don't know God. You know, I've had people get upset with me because, well, I sang in all the other churches that I went to. That's nice. And they one person called me up one time and says, I've been to this choral school, professional school to singing. And she says, I'd like to come to your church when I come back to Kaiser. I said, well, we'd love to have you. And she said, well, I'd like to sing on the worship team. I said, wonderful. We'd love to have you try out for the worship team. She says, but I've been to this school. I said, I know you have. But we'll have to see if you fit in with our worship team. We'll have to just try out. I mean, personalities may not mesh. You know, maybe the type of music that we do isn't your type. And we'll just have to see. She never came to church once. Never showed up. But God had told her to come to our church to be on our worship team. It's like, hallelujah. See, if you can't handle the little things, what are you going to do when it gets serious? When it really gets tough, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand up? You know, in some ways, it's actually easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. You know, because if you die, you're dead, and it's over usually pretty quick. But if I have to live, it may take 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 100 years to live for Christ. I'd just as soon get it over with early and have to live my whole life. Like I say, they're after Tim Tebow. They want him to fall. They want to mock him and his Christianity. They want to mock the church. They want to mock Jesus Christ, because if they can get Tebow to fall, oh, what a victory they've got chalked up in their corner, because he's a prominent Christian. But why don't they go after anybody else that way? Oh, that would be hate speech. But Christians are fair game, just kind of like Jews. We're always fair game. We'll always be fair game to those who hate us. But for many, martyrdom is a failure. And we should not see it that way, because it's a fearless stand that I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that if you kill my body, I'll live again. And one of these days, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see who judges who. And we'll see where the sword falls. And we'll see how tough you are. Remember Revelation? They hid behind the rocks and the trees. Save me, save me, save me. Oh yeah, they're real bold when they're in power, but they're cowards when it actually comes down to it. Anyway, go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, we may think it's real hard that, oh man, to be martyred for God, ooh, that's tough. But the Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. It's going to come to us to see where we stand and what we believe. And we say, man, I don't know if that's a good thing. But think of it this way. If judgment begins with us who believe in God, who trust God, He's doing it to get rid of all the junk in our lives. Not for our evil, but to purify us. But what is it going to be like for those that aren't judged or that aren't serving God? What's judgment going to be like for them? If it's tough on us who believe in God, think how much worse it's going to be for those that have already rejected God and mock God. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the fear of death makes us subject to bondage. To have that fear, we'll live. And if we have a fear of martyrdom, if we have a fear, and I'm talking to myself, but if we live in that fear of, oh, what are they going to say to me? You'll live in bondage all your life and you'll not be free. You'll really not be able to be a good witness for God because you're too busy thinking about how it's going to affect you rather than standing up and witnessing to the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Smyrna, I want to go there because I want to read all of this. Revelation 2:10. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." See, there's a reward for this. We know, we sang about it tonight. Oh, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He's alive, and oh boy, good song and everything, but our faith, our hope, is in the resurrection of the dead. You can kill the body, but you can't touch me. And Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. He's the one that we ought to fear. He's the one we ought to be aware of. Again, we need Gideons and Elishas. We need these kinds of people to stand up. And I say that specifically because in Judges chapter 6, it tells us that while Gideon is hiding from his enemies, he had a revelation, a visitation of God. In Judges chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And Elisha, let me go to 13. I want to read 13. Judges 6, 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Isn't that the question we ask? Lord, if you're really with us, how come we're in a hard time? How come Israel is being overpowered by its enemies? How come these things happen? He continues and says, "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He says, "God, it's your fault we're here." You know, I like how the Lord answers. He didn't. He didn't give Gideon an answer. In verse 14, he says, "The Lord turned to Gideon and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" He said, "I'm not going to deal with this stuff about whether I forsook you or whether I didn't and how come all the miracles aren't happening. I'm not even going to deal with that." You ever notice how God doesn't have to explain himself? You know, he didn't say, "It's your fault, Gideon." And he didn't say, "It's my fault either." He just said, "I'm coming to you now. And if you go in this might of yours," and I'm sure Gideon said, "Might? What might? I'm hiding in a wine press. You know, I'm not taking the upper road. I've found the lowest place I can go, and I'm hiding out because if I go up on a hill, the Midianites will find me and they'll steal everything I have again," because that had been the pattern for a number of years. And God says, "Nah, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so Gideon said to God, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Isn't that how you always feel? Why me, Lord? You know, we're praying for a deliverer. We're praying for revival. And God says, "Go in this, the power of your might." God, I wasn't praying for me to start revival. Lord, I was praying for you to send somebody else to do it. God said, "But I've chosen you." "Oh, Lord, but I'm weak." Remember Moses? "I stuttered, God. I'm not good at this thing. Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" He said, "I called you. That makes you able. That gives you the power to do what I called you to do." So in verse 16, after Gideon whines a little bit, The Lord says to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He says, this is the end of it. If you go, you'll win, but you got to go. You got to be obedient to the things of the Lord if you're going to see the victory. We need Gideons who have a visitation from God. We need Gideons that are going to believe God more than their own weaknesses, more than their own problems, more than their own situations, that will take God at His word and says, if I go with God, He'll give me the enemy in my hand. If I go and bear testimony, God will give me the power, the ability to fill my mouth, to do those things that need to be done at that time. I don't need to worry about the persecution that's coming. I need to worry about, am I committed to God? Am I trusting Him? Am I growing in Him? Am I maturing in the things of God? Those are the things. And when we seek after God with our whole heart, He will come to us. And He will be our strength and our rear guard. Amen. We need Elishas. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we find Elisha, and he's surrounded by the enemy. They've come to destroy him. They've come to kill him. They've come to get rid of the prophet of God. And they're surrounded. And in 6:16, his servant is saying, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And 16, he says, Elisha answered and said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Servant goes, huh? There's two of us, and there's a whole army. They're on the hills around us, Elisha. Are you stupid? Are you blind? What is going on? And in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. We need eyes to see. The enemy came against Elisha. Elisha wasn't afraid. And we have no scripture that says Elisha saw these things, that Elisha was aware of the army of the Lord. But Elisha prayed for a servant. Lord, let him see. See, I think that Elisha was already confident that God was with him. He didn't have to pray, God, please show up, please show up, please show up. You know, he knew God was with him. He knew. Why? Because God was using him. God was using him to tell the king where the enemy was coming, and they kept going out and setting traps and defeating them. And so they sent the army to get Elisha, this prophet who knows the plans of the king. Elisha knew God was with him. He knew that the protection of Israel had been given to him. Well, if that's true, if God gives Elisha up, he's going to give up Israel. Elisha knew God didn't call him for that. He called him for the salvation of Israel. And so he prays for the servant. God, let him see. I don't need to. Let him see. He goes, wow. Let him see that there is more of us than there are of them. See, we need eyes to see. Greater is he who is within us than he that is without. You know, we need to know that. We need to have these things confirmed in us. And all this miracles, all the signs and wonders, all the power, all the healings, all the giftings, that's what His purpose is, to establish us in the things of God. Instead of being wowed that they happen, we ought to be confident they will. If we lay hands on the sick, they will recover. If we prophesy, it will come to pass. Why? Because God is with us. That's all we need to know. God is with us. And whatever I have to go through, I'm confident we're going to be able to handle it. Why? Because God is with us. But we've got to be ready and know that we live in a hostile world. But in that hostile world, God is with us. Again, in Acts chapter 8 that we read, the church was persecuted and they scattered because of the persecution. And they went into everywhere preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they changed the world. Oh, I can't imagine what those people went through, but I think about their faith, their trust in God, and I am in awe, and I pray that we will have the same faith. Amen. One of the closing discourses of Jesus, His final message to His disciples, is in Matthew 28, and He reminds them of a very simple thing. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, remember what He said to Gideon? I am with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And if we know that, then whatever comes, we are more than able to meet it. We are more than able to do those things. But we shouldn't hide. If we get scattered in the midst of persecution, what do? Speak the word. Well, if things are going good, what do? Speak the word. Well, if I'm in doubt about what may happen, what do? Speak the word. It's the same thing. If we will be obedient to God, if we will preach the gospel, but you'll never stop the persecution if you aren't willing to give testimony. You'll never stop these things if we stay silent and hide in a cave. If we don't understand, the world may be hostile, but God is with us. We'll never follow through and do the things that we're supposed to do. God wants us to make disciples of all the nations. If it weren't possible, He wouldn't have given us the order. So we can change the situations around us, but we've got to be bold and confident and know that God is with us. It's not by our might, it's not by our abilities, but it's by Christ in us. He gives us the power. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, I thank you, Father. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, I thank you that no matter what the situations are, no matter what the times are that we go through, God, that you are with us. This is our confidence. This is the basis of our faith, that we are not alone in this world. That you have come, died in our place, forgiven us of sins, cleansed us of that when we believe in you. Lord, that you would come and make your home in us. Father, Gideon knew that you were with him, but you were outside, just the anointing on Gideon. But God, you live inside of us. Your Holy Spirit, Father, abides in us. Jesus, that has been given all power and all authority in heaven and earth, lives and abides within us. You have come, Father, and made us your temple, your tabernacle that you dwell in. Father, let us know this. Let us understand it. Let our eyes be open that we could see the power of God within us to not just confront the world, but, Lord, to establish your kingdom wherever we are. God, strengthen us, lift us up, encourage us, Father, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we will do those things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.